I'll actually begin reading in Isaiah 52, verse 13. Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 53, 12. Let us hear God's word. "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visions was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." Thus ends the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Now, this Lord's Day morning, we come to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We as a congregation celebrate the Lord's Supper on a quarterly basis. We celebrate this sacrament quarterly, but I want us to be reminded that that doesn't mean that we don't believe this sacrament or this ordinance of the Passover grown to full bloom in the Lord's Supper is a significant part of our church life. We with the Apostolic Church do continue steadfastly in the Apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. And so this is an important part of our church life together. Now, last quarter, we began a series of messages on Isaiah 53, actually beginning with Isaiah 52:13, and we will continue that series of messages, Lord willing, for many, many more Lord's days, many more celebrations of this sacrament. But we come this morning to this unique passage, this passage which deals with Christ and Him crucified. It deals with the very heart of the gospel. In this passage, we have in a unique way the unsearchable riches of Christ displayed for us. Gresham Machen said this regarding this passage: "If there is any passage in the Old Testament which seems to the Christian heart to be a prophecy of the redeeming work of Christ, it is that matchless 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We read it today often in preference to New Testament passages as setting forth the atonement which our Lord made for the sins of others upon the cross. Never, says the simple Christian, was there a prophecy more gloriously plain." Here we do have a prophecy of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, gloriously plain to our taste. And in many ways, we agree with those that have called Isaiah the fifth evangelist. He is the fifth gospel in the sense, the gospel before the gospels, describing the work of Jesus Christ in very detailed form. Now, several months ago, we looked at verses 13 through 15, and we saw there in verse 13, the servant of the Lord and His exaltation. We noted His appointment to this office. "Behold, my servant," the Father says. We also note His qualification for this office: "My servant shall deal prudently." We also see then Christ's exaltation: "He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." And then in verses 14 and 15, we noted the servant of the Lord's work, His work of redemption accomplished in verse 14, His work of redemption applied in verse 15. This morning we come to consider this question of it opens chapter 53. Who hath believed our report? Who hath believed our report? Here in this question, we identify the speaker as the prophet himself. And he asks a very interesting question. Who hath believed our report? He asks it in another form, following: "And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" Here we have Hebrew parallelism in prose. Often we find it in poetry. We see it as a synthetic parallelism. Here, the prophet is saying the same thing in a different form so that we might better understand or grasp the question. Our focus will be on the first side of the question this morning: who hath believed our report? I want us to note four particular doctrines or propositions based on this one question this morning. Think first of the words, "our report." The prophet Isaiah does not say, "my report." He says, "our report." He gives a report. He gives a message concerning Christ. But he identifies himself with prophets that have gone before him, and prophets and apostles that would, and ministers that would go after. He's identifying himself with the ambassadors of Christ throughout the ages. Who hath believed our report? Luther, in his translation of the Bible, translates the word report here, preaching. Who hath believed our preaching? In other words, what we see is that the gospel makes an offer of Jesus Christ to all that hear. We see that in John 1, verses 11 and 12, where we see He goes unto His own, and they receive Him not. But in verse 12 it says, "But to those that do receive Him." So in other words, He went to those that received Him as well as to those that didn't. And the message of the gospel still, in general call, goes out to those that do receive it as well as to those that don't. The gospel does reach beyond those that are effectually called, to those that are generally called only, that are called in the preaching of the gospel. So I want us for a moment to consider how close Christ comes to us in preaching of the Word of God. Consider with me 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 25. There Paul considers a situation where an unbeliever comes into the church. And Paul is dealing with the issue of tongue speaking and of speaking in a way that's not profitable because it's not understandable. And he says, no, if you're not speaking in tongues, but prophecy that's understandable is predominant in your service, then there will be times when the unlearned, when the heathen come amongst you, and their secrets, the secrets of his heart, Paul says, will be manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. He says there'll be time when those that are outside of Christ will come in amongst you, and they'll hear the gospel externally, and God will draw them by His Spirit internally. And when that happens, the intents of their hearts will be known. The secrets of their heart will be manifest. It's not that they'll start blabbing to the church everything they've done. But in their own heart of hearts, they will for the first time recognize how black and dark are their motives and intents. They'll have a new grasp, an utterly different, qualitatively different perspective on their sin than they've ever had before. And they'll fall down on their face and worship God. You see, conversion leads to worship, doesn't it? And they'll report. They'll acknowledge that God is in you, plural, of a truth. They'll recognize that God was in the midst of His people worshiping because they've been affected by the gospel preached and the calling effectually of the work of the Spirit of Christ. Consider also with me 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, that you might recognize how close Christ comes in the preaching of the gospel. Paul says there, "We are ambassadors for Christ as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." Paul begins and says, we're ambassadors of Christ. He then goes on to say, as though God did beseech you by us. Now, we might misinterpret that. We might say, if you read that just on the surface in the King James, as though God did beseech you by us, you might think that this is just a parallel. This is a metaphor. But Paul's already said we are ambassadors for Christ. He doesn't say we're like ambassadors for Christ. He says, no, we ministers are ambassadors for Christ. So we're to understand what he's saying is that God is beseeching you by us. We are His ambassadors. And just as an ambassador goes in the name of those that he represents, so the minister of the gospel goes representing Christ himself. It's not as though he represents Christ. It is. He is the representative of Christ. And so Paul could say, we pray or we beseech you, we call you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. Christ is at the right hand of the Father. And he's saying, we are calling you as His representatives, as His appointed ambassador, be reconciled to God. We also see here Paul preaching to the church. He's preaching to the Corinthian church in this epistle, be reconciled to God. He gives us the reason, doesn't he? He gives us the reason why. Because Jesus, who knew no sin, was made sin for us. We have this double imputation spoken. That the sins of His people were imputed to Him, and His righteousness imputed to us, so that we're made the righteousness, this righteousness that is of God. It's not of us. It's of God. But Paul also says that righteousness that of God is in Him. It's through union with Christ that this righteousness is ours, through the instrument of faith. So we see how close Christ comes in the preaching of the gospel. But I would call any that have not received the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, that have not come unto Him through the preaching of the gospel, I would plead with you to flee unto Him while He may be found. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ while He is near. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him? The Apostle Paul says this message of salvation in the New Testament era went forth in a unique way through Jesus Christ. It's not that the prophets of old didn't speak of Him, but in a unique way He spoke this message of the kingdom of God. And His apostles have confirmed that message. And He says it's a message of a great salvation. And then He asked a rhetorical question. You think you're going to escape if you neglect so great a salvation? If you squander that great salvation that's presented to you in the gospel, do you think you're going to get away with it? Are you going to escape from the wrath of God? He's saying, no, you will not escape. We are to flee to Christ and Christ alone. It's very interesting in Romans chapter 10, where Paul tells us that we are to call upon the name of the Lord. And he that calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he asks the question, well, how are you going to call upon the name of the Lord if you don't believe in the Lord, if you don't know Him who you've believed? And he goes on then to ask the next question, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? As it's found in the Authorized Version. But that word of in the Authorized Version is not there in the original. So it really reads, how shall they believe in Him whom they have not heard? Not in Him of whom, but in Him whom they have not heard. In other words, Christ speaks through His ambassadors. It is true that His ambassadors speak of Him, but it is also true that He speaks through His ambassadors. So Christ is near. But we're not to neglect this great salvation. Paul in Acts 13:46, as he speaks to the Jews who have rejected the Word of God in the main, says that the Word of God was spoken to you, but seeing ye put it from you, he says, you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. By rejecting it, Paul says, by squandering the gift of the oracles of God and the proclamation of this great salvation through the oracles of God, he says, you judge yourselves as unworthy of eternal life. Don't judge yourself unworthy of eternal life. Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ while He may be found. So we've considered these words, our report. We see that the gospel message of Christ goes unto all those that hear it. But consider as well this word, believed. Who hath believed our report? And note, secondly, the great thing called for in the hearers of the gospel is faith in Christ. It's the great thing called for. It's not the only thing called for, but it is the great thing called for in the gospel. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could spend weeks, months, years talking about the nature of saving faith, but I want to briefly discuss what it's not and what it is. It's not what the theologians have called doctrinal or historical or temporary faith. An intellectual grasp of Christ that's not embraced Christ. We certainly learn of those that believe in the Scriptures who demonstrate they're not possessors. They're professors, not possessors. And sometimes they're even called those that have believed and yet they prove not to be the real thing. It's So there is a belief that's not saving. We see that, don't we, in the parable of the sower. Or what could be better described as the parable of the soils. The gospel is received differently. In that parable of the soils, we see that three of the soils mentioned receive the word at some level. There's some apparent grasp. And yet we find that two of those three soils don't bear fruit unto righteousness. They prove to be temporary believers. They don't remain faithful to the end and demonstrate that their proposed or supposed faith is not real saving faith. I would also say that faith is not repentance. Faith is not repentance. Repentance can be viewed sometimes as the other side of the coin. It's a concomitant. It goes with saving faith, but they're not the same thing. And the Scripture does not say that we're saved by repentance. It says we're saved by faith. So there is a preeminence to faith there. But also recognize it's not sorrow. You see, there's a repentance, Paul says, or what's called a sorrow of the world in 2 Corinthians 17. But he contrasts that with a godly sorrow. There can be a fake repentance. There can be a level of guilt for our sins that's less than the conviction of sin that's accompanied with a picture of the glory of Christ in the gospel and a renewing of our wills to embrace that Christ. And you see that sometimes. People have some level of conviction, but it doesn't go any further than that. But I want us also to recognize that faith is not obedience. Paul says in Ephesians 2:9 that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not that faith isn't being obedient to what God has commanded us to do. It certainly is, but Paul says it's not a work. It's a gift. Paul could say in Titus 3:5, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. You see, it's not of works, Paul says, lest any man should boast. If it's something we did, then it would be something, Paul says, logically, we could pat ourselves on the back for. So faith is not any of those. But what is it? In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read that it's described as receiving Christ. But as many as received Him, to them, He goes on to say, to those that believe on His name. Now here we might believe that received and believe are synonyms. I think they are, but I'm not sure that we're to understand them as exactly equal. They're related, but they're different words. But obviously this reception is something more than just an intellectual knowledge. It's a trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 6:35, we read, He that cometh to Me, this receiving of Christ is described as a coming to Christ. In Isaiah 56:3, it's described as one joining himself to the Lord. And in that context, it seems to be referring to joining oneself to the people of God as well. It's very interesting. In Romans 10:2, we see saving faith as described as submitting oneself unto the righteousness of God. There Paul is speaking about the zeal of the Jewish people who will not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, they're seeking salvation by a method of their own making. They're not prepared to acquiesce to what might appear an odd method of salvation. But it is the method that the all-wise triune God has ordained as the method of salvation for needy sinners. That's what saving faith involves. Consider Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. There's a couple things there. We see that this faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. You can't please God if it doesn't begin with faith. And if our acts of obedience out of gratitude for our salvation aren't in faith. Faith is that which is at the threshold of coming into the Christian life, and it's also that grace that continues throughout the Christian life. But he says we must believe that God is. We must believe in the existence of God. But then we also must believe He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. It's not enough to believe that God exists. We also must believe that He will reward those that diligently seek Him and seek Him in the means which He's appointed to seek Him. But there's something else, and that is the coming. For he that cometh to God must believe. There's some prerequisites to coming. You must believe He exists, and you must believe He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him in the way that He's described He may be found. And when we do that, then we must come. It's not enough to believe He exists. It's not enough to believe He exists and believe He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him but never diligently seek Him or come to Him. You've got to believe He exists before you're ever going to come to Him, but you've got to believe He exists. Then you've got to believe He's the rewarder of those that diligently seek Him and the means appointed. And then you've got to seek Him. Remember, Shorter Catechism, question 87. What is faith in Jesus Christ? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation, as He is offered to us in the gospel. We've just spoken about the fact that Christ is offered in the gospel. He's presented in the gospel, the general call that goes out in the preached word. And here we learn about this response of faith. It's a saving grace. It's a grace, but it's a grace that saves. And it is one by which we receive, but we also rest. Have we ever considered that word, that we rest? You see, the true Christian can rest. We can find comfort for our soul in the midst of much turmoil, because we rest in Christ and Him alone. We don't rest in Christ and our obedience. We don't rest in Christ plus. We rest in Him alone for our salvation. I think that's what Paul's getting at when he speaks in 2 Corinthians 1:30. But of Him, it's referring to the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus, who is of God, made unto you, or made unto us, wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That verse is packed with theology. But of Him, God's the author of salvation. Are ye in Christ? Union with Christ. Christ who is made unto us, His people. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. I believe what Paul's getting at is that Christ as our Redeemer is our prophet, our priest, and our King. He's our wisdom. He's our righteousness. He's our sanctification. He is all that He is as He's offered in the gospel. We don't embrace a Christ of our own making by faith to be saved. We embrace the Christ that is proclaimed in the gospel, the God-man, Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. So we've looked at the second doctrine. The great thing called for in the hearers of the gospel is faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's consider the third. Consider these words, who hath? Who hath believed our report? I think we can deduce from these words that unbelief can and does often exist under the powerful preaching of the Word of God. I could have said that unbelief often exists under the weak and pitiful and poor preaching of the Word of God. And that's certainly a truth. But I'm saying something more when I'm saying that oftentimes it does exist under the powerful preaching of God's Word. Consider with me Christ's ministry himself. John 12:37-38, we read these words. But though he had done so many miracles before them, and he also spake, as we read, as no man spake. He spake with authority that the Pharisees didn't have. And he did miracles. Yet it says, they believed not on him. And John goes on to say, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? John says this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, that even in Christ's own powerful preaching of the gospel, there were many who received it not. Consider the powerful preaching of the Apostle Paul. Paul in Romans 10:6 says, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, who hath believed our report? The apostles went out and preached the gospel. It said that they turned the world upside down. There were many that did believe. But there were also many that sat under powerful preaching of the Word of God and did not receive the report, did not receive the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But be reminded, one of those threefold works of the Holy Spirit that Jesus speaks about in that high upper room discourse. In John 16:8-9, he says, and when he, the Holy Spirit, is come, he shall reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. He has a threefold ministry. I just want to speak briefly of that first prong. Of sin, he says, because they believe not on me. So when the Spirit's added work in an individual, yes, he brings them to conviction about righteousness because Christ has ascended and righteousness has been fulfilled through the gospel, and of judgment because Satan will be judged. But he says of sin because they've not believed. The Spirit in His work brings us to recognize the sin of unbelief. Even at the threshold of Christian life, we begin to see that lack of faith is a sin itself. But is the Spirit not also working in us as we're in the Christian life, as we're in this grace, showing us the sin of unbelief? Can we not all say, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. Many of us here know what it is to believe. We believe we have a true belief, and yet we know that it's not of the full measure that it ought to be. That ought to humble us as God's people. And fourthly, from these words, let us also see that unbelief, as I've begun to refer to, is an abominable sin before Almighty God. Unbelief is an abominable sin before Almighty God. Consider the words of Revelation 21:8. It speaks of those that shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Hell, phase two. Listen who's included in the list of those that will be there. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their place in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second Now, some of those descriptions we might not be so surprised regarding their final state. But you see that unbelief is reckoned with murdering, whoremongering, sorcery, idolatry, lying. Unbelief is a big enough sin to cast you in hell. It's an abominable sin before Almighty God. John could say in 1 John 5:10, "He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave his Son." You see, if you speak the truth and you're generally a pretty truthful person, do you find it a little offensive when someone doesn't believe what you say? With no evidence to the contrary, nonetheless, they don't believe what you say. God, who is infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably truthful, has given the gospel message. And so what John is saying is, if you don't believe it, you get it. Logically, you're calling God a liar. You don't make him a liar. But the conclusion is you're treating him like a liar. He wants us to grasp the heinousness of the sin of unbelief. How offensive it is to Almighty God, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His truth and faithfulness, to doubt His message through His messengers. Remember the words of John, or the words we have in John's Gospel of Jesus Christ in John 3:18. "He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already." You see, if you don't believe in Christ, you're under condemnation now. Don't trust in some eternal justification that you think you might have. You see, the man that went up to the temple and tried to speak to God about how good he was, remember, his prayers didn't get through the seal. But the man that beat his breast, recognized himself to be a sinner, and said that he went to his home justified. Whether he wasn't justified before he went, but when he returned, he was justified. Something had taken place. Something happened. He was judicially made righteous in God's sight. His sins were pardoned, and he had Christ's righteousness imputed to him. And he was justified, past tense, once for all. Prior to that, he was under condemnation. But after faith, he was no longer under condemnation. So I want us to see the heinousness of unbelief. Let us close in a word of prayer.